You turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The building, the sanctuary is coming along. They wrapped up the tape and mud this last week, and I believe this next week they will start painting. So we are closing in, slowly but surely. But we want to remember that the purpose behind the building behind us is not just to have a big church and not to have a better building, but it's to have more seats for people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to have more spaces so that people here might grow in their faith and disciple others. And one of the ways we do that best is not through having a new building, but through the body. And as I hear the different ministries that are going on, from Awana to just Hannah's idea to raise more money for Living Alternatives, we support them. We do yearly. We also do the baby bottles yearly. If you remember last year, we said, hey, don't just give us bottles with change, stick a bill or a check in it, and we doubled what we gave them. But this is the kind of thing that I think our body is doing in the community to reach people for Jesus Christ to be an example. And it says, as we as a body are testimony to those around us that lives are going to be changed, not because of us, but because of Christ in us and what they see there. So just am greatly encouraged by that sort of thing. I think Hannah's way underpriced on $5. I think you can give her $50 for a sticker, and it'll be accepted by her too. So whatever works for you would be great. But as I was thinking about, you know, all the different stuff the body is doing and the love of the body that's here and you know, how much that we do desire that Jesus Christ be glorified and honored. It really fits with where we're going today, because we live in a world that is not experiencing peace. We live in a world that is in constant conflict. And humanists would have us believe that the world is getting better and better, and that as we usher in more prosperity and as more people are fed, and these are good things, that somehow peace will be accomplished through everyone having enough. And everyone just agreeing to get along, you know, peace. You know, people are crying peace, and there is no peace. And that's what we find. Instead of people coming together, there's division, and there's battles, and there's wars, and there's conflict, and there's hatred, and there's divides of every kind, whether it be racial or social or economic or whatever it might be. And it feels like everywhere we turn, it's getting more and more intense and more individualized, to where even our social media kind of encourages that by finding out what you like, and then they fill your feeds with the stuff you like, but you never hear the other side. And so we tend to be louder and more boisterous in our disagreements and our failure to get along and talk reasonably and with care to one another. But it's ever been that way in a broken world, hasn't it? You know, after World War II, you know, they began to figure out, how do we have peace in all these nations that are heavily armed with lots of armies? And you know, so they started with disarmament plans. And not that those are bad. You know, we want less weapons, right? But Winston Churchill told a story about that. He said the animals in a zoo were all trying to figure out how to get along. So they all get together and they said, you know, how do we have peace between ourselves? And the rhino said, I have an idea. He said, what we need to do is we need to outlaw teeth and claws, because those are what cause war. He said, horns are defensive in nature, so of course horns would be allowed. And the stag and the buffalo and the porcupine all agreed with him. But the tigers and the lions were outraged, and they said, no, teeth and claws are honorable weapons and should be allowed. And everyone was shaking their heads except for the lions and the tigers. And finally the bear stood up and he said, no. He said, we need to do away with horns. We need to do away with teeth and claws. He says, what we need to do when we have conflict is we just give everybody a big hearty hug. And the animals were in a panic. Isn't it true, though, in a broken world, disarmament means, or treaties or peace means, let's get best that we can out of it to protect ourselves the best that we can. In other words, the idea of peace is not equity and commonality among us all, but to make sure that we're taking care of ourselves over and against others. And that's often the best we can do, and sometimes that's the way we have to do it. But today I'd like us to think a little bit about peace, because as we look here at Ephesians, it's going to talk to us about peace in the next 2 weeks. We tend to go, okay, there's no outer peace, but what we really need is inner peace. And that becomes, how do you define inner peace? I love Dave Barry. He's one of my favorite little newspaper columnist, a little comedy writer in a way, I guess you could say, just little short blurbs. And he said, "I think I found the secret to inner peace. I read an article that said the way to achieve inner peace was to finish the things that I had started. Today, I finished 2 bags of potato chips, chocolate pie, a bottle of wine, and a small box of candy, and I feel better already." So, you know, inner peace might not be correctly defined. I don't know if you remember back in Peanuts. I don't remember if it was Lucy or it was Sally, but they were like, "I hate everything. I hate everybody. I hate the whole wide world." And Charlie Brown says, "But I thought you had inner peace." And Lucy replies, "I do have inner peace, but I have outer obnoxiousness." We can all relate to that, can't we? But in reality, where does peace come from? How do we achieve peace? Not just vertical peace, but horizontal peace. Because, you know, last week we looked at the vertical end of peace. We looked at the way we used to be and the way we are in Christ. And today we're going to shift gears, and next week we're going to shift gears. We're going to look more at the horizontal. In other words, how do we achieve peace in a very broken world? And the Apostle Paul is going to look at that in a couple of verses here. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 11. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, but today we're only going to look at 2 verses, and we'll finish it up next week. He said, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So we kind of see the answer there, but I gave you a kind of a heads up. I kind of wrecked the story because I gave you the ending as well as the beginning. But today we just want to look a little bit at the beginning, because what we see in Scripture, what we see in life is this, that just as our relationship vertically with God is broken by sin, so our relationships horizontally are broken by sin. And just as God made provision vertically for a relationship with him again, he's done that in the same way with our horizontal relationships. But it doesn't naturally start that way. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to be aware of. And so he's talking, remember we talked about Ephesus and where this was written, and it was primarily a Gentile area. He's writing primarily to Gentiles at this time with some Jewish believers as well. So he's going to point out what was really, really well known in those times is that racial divide between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's going to lay it out very explicitly. He says, first of all, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands." So he said, first of all, the thing to remember is you as Gentiles are different than us as Jews. You know, you're called the uncircumcised. We're the circumcised. And Paul emphasized, hey, just be aware this is the physical aspect of circumcision, because we're going to talk a little bit next week about the spiritual aspect of circumcision, the circumcision of the heart that is done by the Spirit. But here he's pointing just out that physical difference, because to the Jewish people, this was where it all started, the being circumcised. And we say, why such a big deal? First of all, it's just men. And so when you talk about uncircumcision, are you talking about just men? No, to the Jewish mindset, the circumcised were Jews. The uncircumcised were Gentiles. The circumcised were those that were part of God's covenant. That's the circumcision of the flesh was a sign of God's choosing of the people and of the promise that he placed before them. And so those that were uncircumcised were those that were considered outside of the pale. They were outside of God's generous kindness and blessing and love. They weren't chosen by God. The Jews were the chosen. The Gentiles were the rejected. The Jews were the loved. The Gentiles were the hated. The Jews were the saved. The Gentiles were the judged. And understand that they viewed saved a little different than we do. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. But to the Jewish mindset, they viewed Gentiles with contempt. They hated Gentiles. In fact, in their writings, as you go back and you study, they would say, and I think I've read this one before, they'd say, do not help a Gentile woman who is giving birth if she needs help, because that would be to bring another Gentile into this life. They said, the best of serpents crush, the best of Gentiles kill. They said, God created Gentiles as fuel for hell. Those don't sound like very loving statements, do they? But this gives you a really clear idea of the way Jews viewed Gentiles. And we see it play out in Scripture, even in the New Testament, if you remember in Acts chapter 10. Remember when Peter has the vision of the food let down from heaven three times, and God says, take and eat. And he goes, no, I've never eaten any unclean in my life. And God says, hey, what I've said is clean. You eat it. And then, boom, people show up to take Peter to see Cornelius, a Roman centurion that's a godly man and has been seeking God. And Peter enters his house to preach, and he says, I'm here because God sent me. I had this vision. I was told to come to you and preach. He said, but just so you know, he said, just my very being in this house is not what a Jew would accept. Just by being in here, I've made myself unclean. He would have to go through a ritualistic cleansing to be purified from being in a Gentile's house. That's how much Jews did not want to be around Gentiles, to the point where they created these rules that made them unclean to even be in their households. In chapter 21 of Acts, if you remember, the Apostle Paul ends up going all the way to Rome for judgment because of a false accusation in Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. If you remember, he shows up and he's seen around Jerusalem with a Gentile named Trophimus. And people that wanted to get Paul anyway because they didn't like what he was preaching told other Jews that this guy is bringing this Gentile into our sacred temple enclosure. Now, there was a court of the Gentiles. We'll talk about that next week a little bit. But supposedly they were saying, Paul brought him past that, and it caused a riot. People wanted to kill Paul. That's how much they were incensed at the idea that a hated Gentile would be brought into that sacred temple enclosure. And so, you know, I want you to understand when Paul says this, he wants them to all to understand this is the way it's used to be. This is the way it's viewed. This is the way Jews see it. This is kind of the way Gentiles see it. You know, they made fun of the Jews, those circumcised Jews. And so there's this divide, there's this division, there's this conflict. And we go, how do you fix that? So the first thing he says, we were uncircumcised. When I say we, because guess what? Almost everyone in this room is a Gentile. There may be a Jewish person here, but most of us probably are Gentiles. We are those Gentiles, those ones that Jewish people would have viewed as outside of God's choice, outside of his love, outside of any hope of any relationship with God. Now he's going to go on and he's going to say, we were separate from Christ. He says, remember at that time you were separate from Christ. What does that mean? Well, first of all, remember that the Greek word for Christ means the anointed one. And so, interestingly enough, to Jewish people often today, they don't view the term Jesus Christ in a good way, because you know, for them, it's caused a lot of grief over the years and persecution and all, but only because they don't view Christ as the Messiah. But the term Christ actually was taken from the Hebrew term for Messiah. That is a Jewish term that is looking ahead to the promised one that was promised to the Jewish people, to the Hebrews. God was going to send a special Messiah. That was the promise. That was the guarantee. That was what God was going to do to free his people, to bring salvation to his people. Now, unfortunately, they only read the parts that talked about a physical salvation. God coming and judging the nations, God coming and ruling, God coming and cleansing the land of wickedness. But they didn't understand the spiritual aspects of the Messiah that would come, who would die for sin, who would be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, more than just the Jewish peoples, but even the Gentiles. This is promised in the Old Testament. They didn't really get that. They were able to take a lot of the Old Testament that spoke of God's blessing of the Gentiles and kind of remove that from their theology or not talk about it. And so here we have this Messiah that is being sent for the Jewish people, the promised one of the Jewish people, and any concept of him coming for the Gentiles as well has been removed from the understanding of the people. And again, it's one more thing to create division. And to be honest, the Gentiles are far from Christ. They did not receive Christ. They didn't know about Christ. They have the opportunity. We'll talk about that some next week. But at this point, they're separate from Christ, as are we, as Gentiles. And amazingly, the Jews were too. Those that thought themselves as being very close to God were actually far from God. Those that thought by virtue of being Jewish blood, by being circumcised, and by following the law to the best of their ability, they were favored by God in every way and had received the promise of eternity, had received the blessings of God because of who they were and what they'd accomplished. When God said in the Old Testament, I didn't pick you because you were anything special. I chose you because I wanted to choose you because of who I am. And finally, we were excluded from citizenship and the covenants. He says, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. Now think about it. Israel had this relationship with God where God said, I am choosing you to be my people and I will be your God. And he laid out before them, here's the covenant. I will do these things and you do these things. And the people, if you remember at Sinai, said, we will do all that you've said. It was a bilateral covenant. I'll do and you do. There were also unilateral covenants of God. Ones where he said, I'll do these things irregardless because I'm choosing to in my love for you. So we have covenants like the Abrahamic covenant, like the Mosaic covenant, like the Davidic covenant. All these things where God promised various things to his people, but they're all based on the same promise. The promise of a Messiah, of a deliverer, of a redeemer who would come and set the people free. And those were promises made to the Jewish people. And again, the universal nature of that was not really understood. And it created separation again between the peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not citizens of of Jerusalem, of Israel. They were excluded from that because of their race, because of their bloodline, because of their birth. And they were also not recipients of the covenants God had made specifically with Israel. And so they were outside the pale on that as well. And yet if we read in Exodus 19, God says, here's what I want you to do, Israel. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to be a holy nation. Why? For the whole world to see. In other words, you're to be my example to the world of what I want and what I'm looking for. You're to be my people reaching out to a lost world. But they were given something special. It says in Romans chapter 9, Paul is grieving for the Jewish people that rejected Christ. But he goes on to say, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those that have rejected Christ, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever be praised. Amen. So the Jews had so many things granted to them by God. They had been favored by God, and he was doing this that they might be a priesthood to the nations of the world. But it separated them because in their arrogance, they thought wrongly of those things. They considered themselves worthy of them and beyond everyone else, and the rest were not worthy of anything from God. And so he goes on to the last part, speaking of the Gentiles. He says, we were without hope and without God. Without hope and without God. And always tie the two together in your mind. Because hope is essential
to human life. You know, back before World War II, there were three Jewish psychiatrists. One was Sigmund Freud. One was a guy named, It was Albert Adler. And the third one was Viktor Frankl. And Sigmund Freud believed that everything that we do, everything that we choose, everything that we want is all based on the principle of pleasure. All of life is about pleasure. It's what we pursue with everything we have, and it's what we consider of great worth, and it's the only thing that really matters to us. Albert Adler thought, no, that's not true. It's power. Human beings crave power. They crave control. They want to control everything around them and be in charge and have power. And so he went that route in his psychoanalysis. Viktor Frankl was just a young man at the time, and when World War II started, those two were able to get out and escape, but he was caught, actually. And the first, he was put in one of their supposed resettlement camps that were supposed to show the world that they really had good intent for the Jewish peoples and all, when in fact they were wanting to end them. But in the end, he did go to concentration camps for 4 years. And I know there's people out there that would write that some of his reporting of things he did or didn't do is somewhat inaccurate, and I'm not here to talk on that today. But the one thing he did recognize in the concentration camps is that both Freud and Adler were wrong. Because he said, for 4 years, I watched and I saw that people that seemed strong and powerful and in control gave up and died. For years, I watched those that would seem weak and unable to survive. And he said, I looked at it and I realized that it wasn't about pleasure. That can't be the ultimate pursuit, because 4 years in a concentration camp is not pleasurable. There is no pleasure in it. It's constant torture, constant pain, constant suffering, constant hunger. It is difficult. And those people that survived didn't survive because they craved pleasure. And he said, it's not about power. You talk about the most powerless people in the world are those that are imprisoned like that in concentration camps, where every whim of their captors is what is done to them. And so he said it wasn't about power. He says, as I looked at it, I began to think that it really was all about hope. It was about purpose. It was about being able to find hope for the future, to look ahead and know that there is something and some purpose. Now, I think Frankl got it wrong at a certain level, because his hope was kind of a generalized hope of, you know, we just need a purpose in life. If we all have a purpose, we're going to be fine. That, to me, is the empty promise of humanistic atheism. You know, atheism says there is nothing out there. We're a cosmic accident in time and space, as is the universe. And as such, we have no purpose. In fact, I heard an atheist lecture, and that's the very thing you said. There is no inherent purpose for the human race or for individual humans. But then they go on and say, so we have to create value for ourselves by what we do. The problem with that is it never works. It's the basis of the hope is wrong, because it's in ourselves. It's finding purpose in ourselves. And there has to be a hope for the future that's based on something outside of ourselves, because we know our future ends. Life is fragile. It can end like that. And we all just leave little ripples in this pond. You know, in 1923, in Maine, there's a place, a little town called Flagstaff. And there were various towns around, too. And Maine legislature decided they wanted to build a dam there. And so they decided that they were going to build this huge dam, and they took about a 50-mile swath along this river, and they did what we call eminent domain, which, if you know what that is the government can say, I want your property for something's for the good of the people. And so we're going to pay you value for it, but we are going to take it. So in 1927, they told the people, we're going to take your land in a few years, and we're going to convert everything in this area to a dam. And so it started in 1927. It was actually 1950 when they actually shut down all the towns. But one writer says the very interesting thing is as they began to get closer and closer to the time when they would shut down the towns, the people in their homes and their businesses began to let things go. They didn't keep up the businesses like they used to. They didn't keep up the towns like they used to. Why? Because what's the point, right? There's no future there. The towns are going away. They're all going to be flooded and underwater at some point. And excuse me so much. And I think that, you know, people need that future hope to continue to do and to act and to perform and to live the way they should. In fact, this writer wrote this. He said, "Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present." I thought that was a really profound statement about hope. Kurt Vonnegut, in his book Cat's Cradle, he has a book is found at some point in the novel, and the protagonist decides he wants to read the book. And this is the title of the book. This sounds like a great title. It's a little long, but "What can a thoughtful man hope for mankind on earth, given the experience of the past million years?" That's a long title. And he opened the book, and it was a short book. It said nothing. That's a depressed view of mankind and the hope for mankind. But it's based on us, right? That's humanism at its core. There is no hope. There's nothing. We have none. If we were to go back to World War II and look at another person, this guy was a German soldier, fought faithfully for Germany, was taken prisoner, I think, by the Danish, I believe, and put in a prisoner camp war, or prisoner camp, or prisoner in a camp of for, forget it. he was in prison, okay? Anyway. So this guy's being held, and he's discouraged. I mean, Germany's lost the war. He's fought faithfully. He's served faithfully. And along with it, news begins to come out about the concentration camps. And in fact, someone took, they went to the prisoners' rooms, and they posted pictures of Auschwitz and some of these other places with the mounds of bodies and all the different stuff that went on. And so they're horrified to find out that their homeland and their people have been perpetuating this type of stuff on the peoples. And so there's great shame. There's embarrassment. They're in prison. They don't know how long they're going to be there. And a preacher came in, and he gave him a Bible. And he began to read God's word. And as he read God's word, he found hope there. Because he found that while he felt forsaken, Christ on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt in Christ he could find someone that could understand his hurts and his pain and his suffering and his shame and his discouragement. And so he turned his life to Christ, but he still felt great shame over what had happened. And at one point, he and the other prisoners were invited to this Christian meeting with a lot of the Danes and various other Christians from around the areas. And the Danes began to get up and share testimony about how the Nazis had abused them and how they had taken advantage and all the different heartaches and hardships that they'd gone through and the lives that were lost and the lovers and the wives and the husbands and the brothers and the sisters and all that were lost in the war. And this guy's just sitting there, but he said then as they shared, they weren't sharing to demean us. They weren't sharing to shame us. Instead, they wanted us to understand that they were there to forgive us. And he felt such an overwhelming feeling of forgiveness from these people that it really, at that time, that really shifted where his mindset was, and he began to understand the forgiveness of Christ and turned his life over to Christ. And he became one of the premier theologians of the 20th century. His name was Jorgen Moltmann. And I love what he writes here. This is what he writes. He says, "But the ultimate reason for our hope is not to be found at all in what we want, wish for, or wait for. The ultimate reason is that we are wanted and wished for and waited for. What is it that awaits us? Does anything await us at all, or are we alone? Whenever we base our hope on trust in the divine mystery, we feel deep down in our hearts there is someone who is waiting for you, who is hoping for you, who believes in you. We are waited for as the prodigal son in the parables waited for by his father. We are accepted and received as a mother takes her children into her arms and comforts them. God is our last hope because we are God's first love." That's beautiful. That is where true hope resides. Not in ourselves, not in our hopes for the future as human beings, not in our hopes that the world can come together and just get along, but in God. And that's what Paul says here, doesn't he? He says we're without hope and without God, because without God we are going to be without hope. And we must always, always remember that. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in Christ, and that's it. And so we come to the end of my sermon today, and you go, whoa, this is the negative part, Dave. You're stopping before the good stuff. It's like you've laid out, okay, so we are uncircumcised. That means we're the scum compared to the Jews. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in the covenant, and you're without hope and without God, and you stop. Because next week all the good stuff comes. Okay? Why stop here? Two things. First of all, over and over through the Old Testament, God gave him feast. Why did he give him feast? He wanted to have a great meal? No, he always said, I'm giving you this feast so that you might remember what I've done for you. The Apostle Paul wants us to remember, this is what you were. This is before Christ. Okay, last week it was, you were, you are. This week it's before Christ. Next week it's going to be after Christ. So we have to remember what we were. It's important so we can celebrate who we are. It's important so we remember that it's all because of Christ. But here's the last thing. If you remember back in verse 2 of chapter 2 last week, it talks about sons of rebellion, or those with a rebellious spirit, depending on your translation. And it says, such were some of you. We come from that, right? Before Christ, that's us. We were all these things before we knew Christ. Let's not forget that those out there are the same way. Because we live in such a divided world that we begin to hate those that disagree with us. We begin to be angry with those that don't understand the principles that we understand. We begin to lash out because people don't respond well to the things we believe are truth, the things we know are truth. And so, one of the reasons I stopped here today is I want us to remember that that was us. How can we expect people that lost to understand the beauty of Christ, to understand our forgiveness, to understand that we are in a relationship with God, and because of that relationship, it changes everything we are and should be? How can we expect that? And instead, we lash out in anger because they don't get it. Now, I'm not saying we don't speak truth. We are to speak truth. You know, being loving as Christians is not about being accepting of all belief systems and all beliefs. That'd be like watching a blind man run off the cliff and go, well, you know, I didn't want to offend him by telling him there was a cliff there. No, we speak truth, but we speak it in love. And so as we remember that these people are lost, 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 we need to remember that we are the ones that might be that person, that individual, that life that points them to Christ, because Christ works through us by his Spirit. And as people see us living faithfully for Christ, they go, I don't know what it is, but they got something and I want that something. People will never come to Christ because you bludgeon them into compliance with the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is a free gift to be offered freely. People come to Christ because we example Christ to them. Now, that might mean saying some hard things sometimes, but we say it in love. We say it because we are concerned for their eternity, and we care enough to speak the truth. But let's get past the anger and the frustration at people that don't have a clue. And let's live lives that are so countercultural that people can't help but be drawn to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be your children, to be loved by you, to have a hope that is eternal. This life is so short, Lord, so fragile. But we have something that goes on and is beyond. And it's more than just eternity. It's eternity with you. It's relationship, and we thank you for that. Let us be faithful in the lives we live. In Jesus' name.